Well, brethren, this is the week before our elections, and Brother Aaron will be giving us the election discourse. It is titled, Elders, Deacons, and the Church. Elders, Deacons, and the Church. Brother Aaron.
Well, good morning, brethren. You know, it's a little bit cool in here this morning, but it gives us just a little bit of a taste of the brethren's experience out east because of the Hurricane Sandy storm. Many individuals have no power, no heat, anything. So this is just an experience to help us be a little bit sympathetic for those. Well, this morning we're going to talk about elders, deacons, and the responsibilities of the church. And we want to divide our remarks between three major areas. Those areas are the scriptural roles that are defined in the church, the qualifications of elders and deacons is the second major area, and then lastly, the responsibility we have as a collective church, individually and collectively. So in our service this morning, we're going to use the term church, which is translated from the Greek word ekklesia or ecclesia. And I know that some of us may be uncomfortable with the term church because we want to distinguish or separate ourselves from the church systems. And one way we do that is we use the Greek word ekklesia untranslated. Now, we know that the translators of the Bible in some instances did not properly translate the Greek word Hades or the Hebrew word Sheol as grave as they should have. And the reason they might have done that could be many, but perhaps it made them uncomfortable to do so because it went against their understanding of what happens to those who are not saved after death. And I think perhaps we do the same thing. Instead of using the word church, we say ecclesia because of that association. But the word ecclesia really means a Christian community of members on earth or saints in heaven. It's especially a religious congregation, and it's translated as assembly or church. So we should not be afraid to use the term church. So let's look at our first major area, scriptural roles in the church. According to the New Testament, there are two perpetual offices identified within the church, the elder or overseer position, and then the position of a deacon. In Philippians 1:1, Paul writes, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. And in Philippians 1:1, he identifies those two offices. Thus, he also indicates the distinction exists between them, between the overseers or the elders and the deacons. On the one hand, and the rest of the congregation or the rest of the saints on the other. So you have the congregation, you have the saints of saints, you have the elders, you have the deacons. And Paul further reinforces this distinction in 1 Timothy 3 in the specific and detailed instructions or qualifications listed for the elders or overseers and for the deacons. Now, the elders and deacons are required to meet a higher standard of Christian character and maturity. But the saints, or the regular believers, are not required to do so to this same level. And the only qualification that the Bible gives for Christians in general is that they make profession of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at the role of the elder in the church. In Scripture, the terms overseer or bishop are used interchangeably with the term elder, Acts 20:17. An overseer and bishop refer to the function of the office, while the word elder or term elder refers to the position of that office. But no matter what the term used to denote this responsibility, this individual in this role is charged with shepherding the flock of God. They are responsible for the spiritual development, the spiritual oversight, and for the care of the church of God. In Acts 20:28, in the Phillips translation, we read, now be on your guard for yourselves, Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, and for every flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians, you are to be shepherds to the church of God, which he won at the cost of his own blood. Now be on guard for yourselves and for every flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians. Here Paul tells the elders to shepherd or to care for the flock, figuratively in a group, figuratively a group of believers, the flock. And just as the shepherd seeks to provide for the needs of the sheep under his care and to protect them from danger, so an elder seeks to provide for the spiritual needs of their congregation and to protect them from anything that would harm them spiritually as well. When we think of a shepherd, we are reminded of our Lord Jesus' statement in John 10, verses 11 through 16. So please turn there. John 10, 11 through 16. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. And Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And then verse 16, "For I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Here, Jesus presents himself as a good shepherd, and as such, he becomes a prototype for all under-shepherds. Another passage in which Jesus talks about the shepherding work is found later in the same book in John, and it's in the last chapter, John 21, and it starts in verse 15. John 21:15. And you might recall that it is the record of the discussion Jesus and Peter have, where Jesus equates shepherding with love for him. And we read in John 21, starting with verse 15, again from the New American Standard. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" Now, just as an aside, it's a very interesting study if you study the three terms that are used here for the word love. Jesus asks one type of love, and Peter responds with another type of love. And then finally, the third question, Jesus asks Peter in the same way Peter responds to him. "Do you really even love me as you say you do?" But that's just a side note. So let's read John 15. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He, Peter, said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Tend my lambs." And he said to Peter again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Simon says to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He, Jesus, says to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he says to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter says to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." So those are the two references in the New Testament that talk about shepherding. So what can we learn from these scriptures regarding what it means to be a shepherd? Well, one of the things we can learn is that the shepherd takes ownership and the responsibility for the flock over which he has been appointed. And that's John 10, verse 12. In contrast, this with the hired man who works for a paycheck. There's a big difference in the impact made by the one who has ownership versus the one who has nothing invested. And this difference can be noted in the effort, the initiative, and the quality of work put in by one who is vested in the outcome. An elder takes responsibility for the flock because he has something invested. The Father has appointed him, so to speak, to run the family business. But more than this, the text makes it plain that ownership leads primarily to protection. When danger comes, the shepherd stands fast in his determination to protect the flock or the sheep from all threat. And this is the main reason why the elder must be able to teach. He must know sound doctrine and be able to distinguish it from what is false, and then to communicate it either for instruction or for rebuke. Because as the Apostle Paul says in Acts 20, verse 29 through 30, Acts 20, 29, New American, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Elders provide this protection. Are we cutting in and out? Are we okay? All right. Elders provide this protection. As much as they are able, they are to guard against corruption in doctrine and behavior, so that not even the smallest lamb falls prey to the wolf or to the prowling lion. And in 1 Peter 5:8 we read, 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Another thing we can learn regarding from these scriptures is the shepherd cares for the sheep over which he has been appointed. The shepherd cares for the sheep while the hired hand cares more for himself and his own comfort. The shepherd feeds them and tends them. He looks after them and attends to their needs because they are precious in the sight of God. But in order to care for the flock, the shepherd must first know his sheep and be known by them as well. And that's in John 10:14. Unless he knows his sheep, the shepherd will not be able to provide what they need because he doesn't know. The shepherd will not be able to protect the sheep unless he first knows when and if they are in danger. And as the shepherd of the Church of God, elders must know the church they meet regularly with, and they must care for them. He must know their struggles, their needs, their temptations, their weaknesses, and their susceptibilities so that he can provide for them and protect them. But not only must the elder know his sheep or the shepherd know his sheep, he must also be known by them before they will follow him. Sheep will not follow someone they do not know. If the fellow believers in Christ do not know you and do not know that you care for them, they will not follow after you, and your leadership will be significantly limited. Another thing we can learn from these two examples of shepherding in the scriptures is the shepherd sacrifices on behalf of his sheep. That's in John 10:15. The shepherd lays down his life on their behalf. Now, quite obviously, this passage is explicitly referring to Jesus' own death on the cross for the sins of the world. But it's interesting to note that Jesus speaks in the same way about Peter in the passage we read in John 21. After calling Peter to serve as a shepherd, Jesus says to Peter, "You will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And then John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, explains that Jesus spoke this to show by what kind of death he, or Peter, would die to glorify God. And just like Jesus, Peter's career as a shepherd was to be marked by sacrificial service on behalf of the flock of God. Now, this doesn't suggest that all elders will become martyrs on behalf of the people they serve, but it is fair to say that the shepherd will necessarily be one of a sacrificial service. The elder should never expect, nor should he look for, an easy and trouble-free tenure in office. He should instead seek to pour out himself in fulfilling his duties by following the example of Christ Jesus and the Apostle Paul. When an elder really shepherds and cares for the brethren over whom he has charge, his life becomes a visible expression of the love of Christ for the flock. And that expression of love will endear the elder to his flock because he is showing them the greatest possible care for them. Another thing we can learn is that the shepherd searches intently and relentlessly to find lost and missing sheep. John 10:16. For all of the above reasons, the shepherd will seek to find those of the flock who have gone astray and to return them back to the sheepfold. In every occasion, because the shepherd loves, and cares for the sheep. He will be only as drastic as necessary, but also as gentle as possible in restoring them back to the fold. But the shepherd does more than just look for straying sheep. He also seeks those other sheep that are not of the fold. And these are not sheep that have wandered away, but they are sheep that have yet not even entered into the fold of sheep. They are not lost because they really have never been found, and they are actually missing. And this means that the elder shepherd must be committed to spreading the good news of salvation encompassed in God's plan for all mankind to find those sheep. And Romans 10:13 tells us how this process takes place. Romans 10:13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring news of good tidings. The fifth thing we can learn then is that the shepherd serves as such because he loves, because he loves Christ. Here we actually see the motivation for the shepherd's service, his sacrificial service on behalf of the flock. It is because he loves God and because he loves Christ that he pours himself out on behalf of the sheep or on behalf of the congregation. But why does the shepherd even love Christ in the first place? Quite simply, it's because the Lord Jesus has changed his life. The elder has had his heart of stone exchanged for a heart of flesh. He has entered into a covenant relationship with God and with Christ, and he has come to know him personally and intimately. Thus, Christ becomes not merely an example the elder is to follow, but Christ becomes the motivation for which he serves. So those are that's the scriptural role of an elder in the scriptures. But what do the scriptures say about a deacon, and what is that role? The office of elder is distinct from the office of deacon. While the office of elder is chiefly concerned with the spiritual oversight of the congregation, the office of deacon differs in that it's primarily concerned with their physical needs. We meet here today because the deacons were here first. And they set up the PA to make sure the heat's on, set out the books, set everything up. And we just come and enjoy the day. But they're here before we are, and they're here after we leave. They are what helps us to meet together. So they are concerned with our physical needs. We can see this clearly in Acts 6, the only scripture passage detailing the specific nature of the office of deacon, and in contrast to that of the office of an elder. In Acts 6, verses 1 through 6, we read, "Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because the widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of waiting on tables. But we will devote ourselves in prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And this statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them." So what can we learn from these scriptures regarding what it means to be a deacon? The principal function of the deacon is to serve tables. That's verse 2 of Acts 6. The word that is here rendered serve tables is diakoninen in the original Greek, which literally means to wait on or to serve and to minister. And in the context of this passage, it specifically refers to the activity of serving food to the widows of the congregation. Thus, they are actually meeting their physical needs. Well, this passage does not explicitly call these men deacons, It is clear that this is what is meant. And the same word, diaconian, is used by Paul in 1 Timothy 3 when he lists the qualifications for the office of deacon. And although it is also true that this Greek word, diaconian, is used generically in the Bible to the activity of serving or ministering, it is clear that something special is going on in Acts 6. And these men who will be serving as deacons are nominated by the congregation for a specific task to work alongside the apostles and the elders for the purpose that the elders can devote themselves to the spiritual needs of the congregation. The second thing we can learn is that the office of deacon, even though it's an office of service, it still is a spiritual office. The men elected to this office were men of good reputation, from the New American Standard, quote, men of good reputation, and also full of the Spirit and of wisdom. The office of deacon is instituted as one that functions alongside the office of elder for the express purpose of alleviating the burden of those who work as the overseers of the congregation for their spiritual welfare. While the deacons concentrate primarily on the physical needs of the flock, this service is still spiritual in nature because it helps facilitate the elders' ministry for that congregation. And the Apostle John links the physical care and the spiritual care together. And we find that in 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18. 1 John 3. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That is service. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but let's love in deed and in truth. The third thing we can learn is that both deacons and elders are indispensable to the healthy functioning of the church. If there were no deacons within the church, or if the deacons that are in office do not deacon, namely, if they don't fulfill their responsibilities, then the church cannot function as it is intended to, because the elders will have to do both roles. They'll have to take time away from the spiritual needs and tend to the physical needs. This, as Luke reminds us in Acts 6:2, is not right. What is more, as has been already mentioned, if the deacons do not fulfill the responsibilities, the credibility of the church's witness can be significantly hampered as well. 1 John 3 reminds us that the church must put its money where its mouth is, so to speak. Otherwise, the actions contradict what it preaches. The fourth thing we can learn from this Acts 6 is that the deacons must know the flock in order to fulfill their official duties. Just as with the elder shepherd, deacons must know the brethren well enough to know what the needs of the congregation are. He must be protective or proactive in discerning the needs of the church and trying to figure out how best to meet them. So we've covered the two scriptural roles in the church, elders and deacons. But now let's look at the qualifications for those roles. And we're going to start with the qualifications of deacon first, and then we're going to examine the qualifications for the position of elder after. And we find the qualifications for the position of deacon in the assembly of believers in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we want to note that the qualifications are the ideal. Unfortunately, we all live in the real. And I don't think we would have any elders or deacons if each candidate was held up to the strictest interpretation or the strictest fulfillment of the qualifications the Apostle Paul lays out for us. We collectively and individually should all strive to meet these qualifications. Every one of us, as many as possible, and to the very strictest sense possible. And as a follower of Christ, the standard by which we evaluate our candidates for elder or for deacon should be the very standard to which we try to live up to ourselves. And though no one brother will meet all these requirements, they should be striving to. So Let's remember two important scriptural principles as we consider the candidates when we vote. The first principle is Matthew 7, verses 2 and 3. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you mete, it shall be meted back to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in your own? And the second principle is found in James 2, verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. So turn with me to your Bibles in 1 Timothy 3. And follow along. And we're going to start with verses 8 and through 13. And depending upon how you count, the Apostle Paul lists 9 qualifications. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holy in the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We're going to just quickly walk through each of those 9 characteristics or qualifications. The first one was grave. And this word means venerable, honorable, honest. In Vine's Expository Dictionary says, and this is a quote, Trench points out that grave and gravity fail to cover the full meaning of this original Greek word. The word we want is one in which the sense of gravity and dignity is combined. And the word points to seriousness of purpose and to self-respect in conduct. So that's what the qualification for grave means. Not double-tongued, or not equivocal, that is, telling a different story. And it means just literally that, double-tongued. And one has to wonder about the motives behind someone who speaks with a double tongue. Is it fear that makes them to say one thing to one and another thing to another? Are they being manipulative? Are they trying to take an advantage of someone? Whatever the motive, it's doubtful that speaking with a double tongue aligns with the Lord Jesus' statement regarding let your yes be yes and your no be no. Not given to much wine. Now this is one of the deacon qualifications that is similar to one of the elder qualifications. And the difference is simply one word. For the elders it says not given to wine. For the deacons it says not given to much wine. An elder is not to be given to wine or to drink intoxicating liquor, especially habitually, or to some excess. They should not be a hard drinker or a chronic drunkard, whereas a deacon is not to be given to much wine. And the characteristic or quality is such that they should not be drinking to the point where they impede their judgment in any way. And an elder's requirement is a little bit stricter. And they are not to be so fond of wine that it controls them instead of they controlling it. Not given to much wine. The fourth characteristic or qualification is not greedy of filthy lucre. Now this is also a very similar requirement for the elders as well. And it simply means not greedy of monetary gain. Not greedy for money, because greed can cause us to do things that are questionable or dishonest in the pursuit of attaining wealth. And we're told in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from their faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So this is not the love of money is a qualification we do not want to have. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. It means holding to the scriptural understanding of Christ in you, the purpose of the church, with a pure conscience. Let these also first be proved, is this next qualification. And it means to test, literally or figuratively, and by implication to approve, allow, discern, examine. This has to do with maturity of conduct. When we want to test a deacon, we want them to have the maturity of conduct exhibited in their lives and a maturity of growth in Christ before we nominate them or elect them as a deacon. The deacon and the church would be ill-served if the deacon would not be able to handle the responsibilities given as in the role of a deacon. So first, let them be proved. The next qualification is to be found blameless. And it means to be unaccused. That is, by implication, irreproachable. Blameless. The next qualification is the husband of one wife. And this qualification is similar or the same as for the elders. Now we know that the picture of Christ with his bride is singular. The Lord Jesus has one bride. Now true, that bride may be a composite of many members, but it is only one bride. And we see a wonderful picture in that relationship. And the deacon who represents the church should also be honoring that relationship. Ruling their children and their own house as well. This means the deacon should be able to properly teach their children biblical morals and to be able to run their household in an efficient and competent manner, but also in a spiritual manner as well. And in this kind of home, we would find that love and peace is the order and is the norm. And if they have children, their children will reflect what they have been modeled in their own lives by the way they, the children, conduct themselves. So these are the qualifications for deacon as given to us in the scriptures from 1 Timothy 3. But let's take a look at the qualifications for elder. And we find the qualifications for elders are located in two places in the scriptures. 1 Timothy 3, the first 7 verses, and then again later in Titus Chapter 1. Now, when we talk about or read about elders and deacons, we almost always refer to these two groups in the orders of elder first and deacon second. We rarely hear deacons and elders. Well, most often we hear elders and deacons. Perhaps you are wondering then why we started with the qualifications for deacon first instead of starting with the qualifications for elder. And though the roles are different in the way they serve, service is the common denominator between the two roles of deacon and elder. And I think the scriptures indicate that the qualifications for a deacon also become the qualifications for an elder. And an elder candidate should meet the qualifications of a deacon in addition to the qualifications for an elder. Now, it does not mean that a candidate for elder does not have to serve first as a deacon, because there actually are two different roles. One's a spiritual role, one's a physical service role. So an elder does not scripturally have to serve as a deacon first, but service as a deacon first helps them mature, and more importantly, it helps the church get to know, to love, respect, and trust the deacon, which becomes very important for them if they become an elder, having that rapport and established relationship. It becomes the underpinning for their success as an elder. So follow along as we discuss the elder qualifications found in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, having his children in For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into condemnation of the devil. And moreover, he must have a good report of them outside of the congregation, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So let's walk through these qualifications. Blameless. Now, the deacons were supposed to be blameless also. It's not quite the same qualification. This word means not arrested, by implication, inculpable, blameless, unrebukable. However, the Greek word for blameless is found in Titus. It is exactly the same word as the word in Timothy for the deacons, blameless. And it means unaccused, irreproachable, blameless. So, they must be of high moral character where they cannot be accused or blamed. The husband of one wife, we already mentioned that. Vigilant. The root word means to be sober, to be calm and collected. Circumspect. To be temperate. Perhaps the expression, a cool head, best describes this particular qualification. A cool head. The next qualification is sober. It means to be sensible, of a sound mind. The next qualification is of good behavior. It means to be orderly, decorous, of good behavior, to be modest. And the candidate in exhibiting this kind of a qualification would have the ability to act properly for and within the circumstances they encounter. So they act appropriately for that circumstance, and once in the circumstance itself, they act appropriately within the circumstance. That would be good behavior. Given to hospitality. Fond of guests. Hospitable. Given to or a lover of hospitality. And it means that we open up our homes to others. Not necessarily always the ones that reciprocate to us. Because then, as the Lord Jesus says, what reward have we if we only do that? Apt to teach. It means just exactly that. They have the ability to teach. Now, apt to teach means they have the ability to explain biblical doctrines, principles, or teachings in such a way that it can be understood, and more importantly, can be used by others. And this teaching can take many forms. It can be on a one-to-one basis. It can be on a one-to-many basis. It can be with those who are older. It can be with those who are much younger. Informally or in a formal situation. Our fellowship places a premium on formal teaching, as in discourse or in study meetings. But apt to teach is not limited to those two meetings. Not given to wine, already mentioned. Not a striker, it means to be quarrelsome or pugnacious. A kind word or manner can often diffuse a situation, where a curt or sharp word would ignite it. One can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. And that's what that means, to be not pugnacious, not quarrelsome. In Romans 12, we're told, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. The next qualification is not greedy of filthy lucre. Now, we already talked about that a little bit, about the love of money. It can distract from us the love of the spiritual things. To be patient. It means to be gentle, to be moderate, to be patient. An elder should be gentle, reasonable, and approachable, even if they disagree with you, and even if they rebuke you. Not a brawler. They should be peaceable. In 2 Timothy 2, we read, the Lord's servant must not be a man of strife. He must be kind to all, ready and able to teach. He must have patience and the ability gently to correct those who oppose his message. He must always bear in mind the possibility that God will give them a different outlook and that they may come to know the truth. They may come to their senses and be rescued from the power of the devil by the servant of the Lord, and they may be set to work yet for God's purposes. And that was the Phillips translation, 2 Timothy 2:24. Another qualification is not covetous. Unavaricious. It means without covetousness or not greedy. Not a money lover. If we are consumed with material things, we have no time for the spiritual. So if our elder candidates are consumed with the day-to-day pursuit of money, they probably won't have time to serve as they should as in spiritual things. A leader in the church must have the ability to focus on spiritual things. Another qualification is to rule well his own house. And it means to preside morally over his household. Another qualification is to keep his or to have his children in subjection with gravity. Luke 6:40 tells us a pupil, when he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. When you want to see how well one is living their Christian life, look at how well their children live theirs, and how well their grandchildren are living, and then see how they interact with their father or their mother, and how they interact with their grandmother or their grandfather. And that will tell you a lot about the parent, having his children in subjection. Another qualification is not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride. If we elect a novice as an elder, we can place them in a position where they are not developed enough in Christ to handle the obstacles, the challenges, and the testings, and most importantly, the testings that come with such a responsibility. And they and the ecclesia would be ill-served if they are put in that position and are not able or capable of it. But a candidate should be willing to serve whether or not they have an office from which to serve. Because the heart of a servant is much more valuable than a position of service. They must have a good report of them which are without. They must have a testimony of virtue from those outside of the congregation. They must be thought of well by others. And those are the qualifications as listed in 1 Timothy 3. Now, there are also additional qualifications in Titus. So if turn with me to Titus 1, verses 6 through 9. Titus 1, 6 through 9. I'm going to read what Titus says. I will highlight for you the different or the additional qualifications, but we will not go through each one of them. I think they're pretty self-evident. Titus 1, 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. We've already discussed all of those. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Now here's a new one, not self-willed. Here's another one, not soon angry. One we've already discussed is not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, a lover of hospitality. Here's another additional qualification, a lover of good men. Sober, we talked about. A new one is just. Another one is holy. Another one is temperate. And the last one is holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And those pretty much are exactly what they mean. Not self-willed, not easily angered, a lover of good. They are just, they are holy, they are temperate, and they hold fast to what they have been taught in the Scriptures. And they have a heart for the harvest message. So we've come to the last of the three main areas we wanted to discuss this morning. We've talked about the scriptural roles in the church, the elders and deacons, and we've looked at the qualifications. Let's talk about the responsibility of the church. And one of the things that comes up always in this kind of a service is the question or the addressing the issue of who can vote. Next week we're going to vote, so who can vote? If you have made a commitment to serve the Lord with your whole heart, whether or not you have symbolized it yet, you have the opportunity to vote. And if you consider yourself to be a regular attendee of this ecclesia, this church, then you have the obligation and responsibility to vote. And you are encouraged to participate in that voting process. Now, every true Christian, that is, every believer in the atonement, who has consecrated his all to his Savior and is striving daily to walk in those footsteps, has a duty toward their visible church, toward the fellow members that are sitting right next to you in this congregation. Romans 12, verse 4 tells us that we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same office, but we being many individually are one body in Christ collectively. And every one of us is members one of another. Now each of us has a unique relationship with our head, and we have a unique role to play in his purpose. And just as the kidney will not have health independently of the body, neither will we have spiritual health independent of the church. Because we are members of the church, we need to let Christ work on us and with us through the other members of the church. So, if you are consecrated, participate in the voting. If you are not willing to participate in the decision-making process, you should not complain or criticize the results from that process. If you are allowed to vote, you should exercise that right. But it's more than a right, it's your responsibility. When you vote, vote for qualification, not preference, unless you are told to vote for preference. In effect, voting for preference when not directed to is an attempt to influence the church's decision to only what you want. If the item being voted on is for qualification, the decision should be on whether they meet the qualification, not on whether you like their style. We cannot say the Lord's will was expressed in a vote if we do not vote according to the way the Lord would have us vote. Next week, we'll be voting for the positions of elders and deacons and for speakers. In 2 weeks, we will be voting for our servants and for the committees. You will be raising your hand, indicating how you understand the Lord Jesus would vote as you consider each candidate. I encourage you to spend time the next couple of weeks reviewing the candidates' attributes and their weaknesses, and prayerfully consider how you should vote for each one. If you wait until next Sunday to make up your mind, you may very well be influenced by factors that should not factor into your decision. Factors such as friendships, family members, those sitting around you, to name just a few. So, let me quickly cover the function of an elder. Elders pastor and mentor the church. Elders look out for the collective and individual spiritual health of the body of Christ. Elders solicit and use the church's input in that decision making. Elders are strong enough to stand for principle and humble enough to accept criticism or reproof. Elders should be approachable, but most importantly, they should be passionate for Christ. So effective elders then are truly respected by the church. Effective elders are leaders in the church and they are not criticized for their decision making. Effective elders are servants of the church and they always keep the church's best interest in their minds. And in spiritual matters, the best leaders in Christ are also the best followers of Christ. And this leadership can be both through word or through action. And sometimes we think that being a leader and a servant is a dichotomy or a contradiction, but I assure you it is not. Effective elders are aware of the influences various individual members may have, and they do not let that influence their decision-making or the decision-making of the church. Effective elders address the concerns and welfare of both the minority and the majority. Effective elders help each develop a closer, more intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus so that all of us have a more intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. We will also be voting for deacons. Like elders, the office of deacon is about service, albeit more physical than spiritual. Deacons serve the church to meet its physical needs so that the elders can focus on the spiritual oversight of the congregation. Whether or not we are elected to fill a service position in the church, individually and collectively, we are responsible for helping the elders and deacons in our church. So what are some of our responsibilities? We help provide environments that encourage and foster the spiritual growth of all the members. We help provide opportunities for service to others, both inside and outside of our fellowship. We help provide encouragement, guidance, correction, and support to all of our members. And in Galatians 6:10, we are told, "As we live for opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto the household of faith." So, in closing, the offices of elder and deacon are scripturally established with qualifications for that office, and they are given to us directly by the Apostle Paul. The standard we are to model, then, is the Lord Jesus. All of the qualifications that we discussed really are a description of the Lord Jesus' character, a character that we must also develop and possess individually, and one that we want those who lead and serve us to have as much as possible also. As you continue to consider the candidates this week, lift them up before God in prayer, individually, and all of us collectively, as a body of His people. Ask that we might each grow in righteousness, that we each might grow in service, that we each might grow in sacrifice. Ask that you might be an instrument to help each of us make that become a reality. And finally, may the Lord bless you in your efforts to bring honor to His name as you vote for each candidate as you think the Lord Jesus would. Brother Chairman.